Would get out a Bible and open up to Revelation chapter 2. We're studying on Sunday nights the letters written to the seven churches in the province of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We've looked at two of those so far, the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna. So tonight that brings us to the letter to the church at Pergamum that begins in verse 12. And we'll begin just by reading that. Revelation 2, we'll read verse 12 down through verse 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Let's talk a little bit about the city of Pergamum, and then talk about the church and what Jesus has to say to them. Pergamum, or in some translations it's Pergamus, just variant spellings of the same name, was located about 40 miles or so north of Smyrna in the province of Asia, right here on your map. It was a wealthy center of culture. Pergamum's last Greek king, whose name was Attalus III, bequeathed the city to the Romans in 133 BC, and Rome returned the favor by making Pergamum the capital of the Asian province. Pergamum was the birthplace of parchment. Parchment is a writing medium. It's writing material that is made from dried animal skins. It developed when political troubles limited the supply of papyrus from Egypt, and so another writing material needed to be found, and at Pergamum they developed parchment, and that continued to be one of the city's chief industries for many years. In fact, it is said that the original name for parchment just means the paper of Pergamum. Under Greek rule, Pergamum became the region's literary and artistic center. It at one point included a vast library of something like 200,000 volumes, second probably only to the great library at Alexandria. Sadly, at some point, Mark Antony saw fit to give Pergamum's library as a gift to Cleopatra, and so all those books ended up in Egypt anyway. But the city's cultural heritage endured even to New Testament times. So when we read about Pergamum in the New Testament era, we're reading about a city with a long history, a city well known for its culture and, to some extent, its industry. It also boasted a state-of-the-art medical center. We're going to come back and talk more about that in just a moment. But that was something that also characterized the city of Pergamum. Jesus addresses the people who lived in this place. You can see some fairly well-preserved ruins of Pergamum. You see the unmistakable features of an amphitheater. You can see the Acropolis up above it. Actually, much of the Acropolis would have been off to the right side of the picture here. Some of the ruins aren't there anymore, and I'll explain why in just a minute. This is a model of probably what the main part of the city of Pergamum looked like. You can see the theater there kind of on the left side, and a lot of the Acropolis area off to the right. This is a reconstruction of what Pergamum probably would have looked like. Jesus describes this place with an unusual term. He describes it as where Satan's throne is. Christian, how would you like to live in a place that got that designation from the Lord? You live where Satan's throne is. That's what he said about Pergamum. Why that kind of description? 1 John 5 and verse 19 tells us that the whole world lies under the sway or the influence of the wicked one. That makes me take this expression as something kind of figurative, but an expression of the level of wickedness that was prevalent in Pergamum. Pergamum was home to altars to several pagan gods. Not too surprisingly, all of these places that we're reading about in Asia were home to something like that. Pergamum's various altars and temples to its gods blended the deities and the rituals from all the religions of its history, Asiatic gods, Greek gods, Roman gods, and goddesses. It was also home in particular to a giant altar to Zeus. Zeus was the king of the Greek gods. And that altar, you can kind of see it just to the right of the theater, was kind of, especially the entryway to it, was a throne-like structure. This thing was huge. You may not be able to tell it from this picture, but it was over 50 feet high. And again, kind of resembled a throne. You can actually go see it today, but don't go to Pergamum to see it. You'll have to go to Berlin. Because beginning in the late 1800s, archaeologists from Berlin did a lot of work at Pergamum and actually shipped quite a number of its architectural features piece by piece back to Germany, and they were reconstructed, including the altar to Zeus. And here it is. This isn't a reproduction. This is the real thing reconstructed in the Pergamum Museum, the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. For those of you who are older and remember back in the days when Germany was divided, this was actually in East Berlin back in the good old days of the Cold War. But you can go and visit this place even now. You can see how large it is compared to the people who have come to see this exhibit. This is the altar of Zeus from Pergamum. And maybe that's part of the reason that Jesus describes Pergamum as the place where Satan's throne is, because it so prominently featured pagan idolatry. The worship of Asclepius, the god of medicine, was prominent at Pergamum as well. We mentioned they were having a state-of-the-art medical center, and this was the Greek god of medical care. People would come to Pergamum. It was like a hospital, only it was technically a center devoted to this particular god of healing. Asclepius was symbolized by a staff with a snake wrapped around it. There were several different versions of why that was, but somewhere in the mythology of Asclepius, snakes figured in prominently. And so in statues depicting Asclepius, he was holding a rod with a snake wrapped around it. And whether you realize it or not, you've seen that symbol. If you've ever seen an ambulance drive by, most of them feature this symbol right here somewhere on them, and it's got a serpent wrapped around a rod. That imagery goes all the way back to actually pre-first century Greek worship of the god Asclepius, which was something prominent at the city of Pergamum. So, again, if somebody was sick, needed healing, they might, if they lived anywhere near Pergamum, they might go there in search of healing. And they weren't just relying on the wishes and prayers to this particular god. It was considered state-of-the-art medicine in those days that was practiced under the auspices of this god. But not only all of that, because it was the capital of the province of Asia, Pergamum was the center of Roman emperor worship. That's something we talked about in our lesson about Smyrna a couple of weeks ago. We talked about how prominent that aspect of Roman culture was, particularly in Asia, and seemingly particularly in Pergamum as the capital of that province. In fact, the very first imperial cult temple to be built in Asia was built right here in Pergamum. It was built in 29 BC in honor of the Emperor Augustus. Two others would follow, including one erected in honor of Trajan just a couple of decades after Revelation was written, and then another one in the 3rd century AD. But that tells you how prominent emperor worship was, not just in the province of Asia generally, but in Pergamum in particular. And when you consider all of those factors put together, it's really little wonder that Jesus says what he does, that he says this is the place where Satan dwells, where Satan has his throne. This was, for the Christians in Asia, kind of the locus of everything that was opposed to God's people. Pagan idolatry, emperor worship, and all the immoral kinds of activities that went along with those things. All the general immorality that went along with Greek and Roman culture that was so prominent in a place like this. Well, what does Jesus say to the brothers and sisters living in this place where Satan's throne is? Well, he talks about some things that were good in the church at Pergamum. He talks about that in verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Just be mindful that verse 13 says, Jesus is saying to them, I am aware of the circumstances you are living in, the environment that you face. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. We don't really know anything about Antipas or about the circumstances of his death. Safe to say, it was abundantly familiar to the brothers and sisters at Pergamum. Jesus mentions it as something they would have understood. The implication here is that Antipas had been killed for being a Christian. We talked about persecution of Christians when we talked about Smyrna in our last lesson. How very real a thing it was in many places in the first century and throughout the existence of the Roman Empire. That it was something that kind of ebbed and flowed depending on where you lived and what the political circumstances might be. But it was always a threat that was hanging over the believer in Jesus Christ. And particularly in Asia at the end of the first century, it seems to have been a major problem. It had been at Pergamum. One of their number, a fellow named Antipas, had given his life for the cause of Christ. Jesus refers to him as my witness in verse 13. One who had borne testimony for Jesus. The Greek word that is translated witness, not just here but throughout the New Testament, is martyr. And we get our English word martyr from that word. In fact, a couple of our English translations actually have martyr here. And while it meant originally a witness, it has come to have the connotation, because of verses like this one, of one who gives his or her life for the cause of Christ. Now, that's what Antipas did. And while we're talking about Antipas, think about the honor that's bestowed on him here of Jesus calling him my witness, my faithful one. Him writing to this church that lives in such difficult circumstances, calling to mind one of their number who at some point in maybe the not too distant past had given his life for the cause. And Jesus calls him my faithful one, my witness. Imagine the boost for the saints at Pergamum. Just in those words, one of their comrades had fallen in battle, and now the king himself is praising that individual. Well, that tells us that even in the face of threats of death, even in the loss of one of their own to martyrdom, these people had held fast. They had remained faithful to Jesus. The threats of persecution that we talked about in our last lesson had been real for those people, and they had stood up to those threats rather than deny their faith in Christ. And that is commendable. But everything was not well at Pergamum. Jesus says, I have a few things against you. And he introduces us to this in verse 14. You have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Let's talk about that reference for a little bit. It is an allusion to an Old Testament character that we can read about in the book of Numbers. We read about him in Numbers, beginning in Numbers chapter 22, going down through chapter 25, and his name comes up in a couple of other places as well. Balaam was a prophet. He was paid by the Moabite king, Balak, to curse the people of Israel. The king of Moab was fearful. Here's this large number of people who are coming in toward his territory. This is after the Israelites have come out of Egypt and been to Mount Sinai and made the covenant with God's made his covenant with them, and he's bringing them now toward the promised land after their years of wandering. The king of Moab is nervous about that huge number of people coming in his direction, and so he goes and finds Balaam and offers him money if he will go pronounce a curse on the people of Israel. And Balaam accepted the offer. If you remember the story, you know that God thwarted Balaam's efforts to curse the people of Israel. First of all, when Balaam was on his way to meet Balak, you remember the story of Balaam's donkey? Balaam's riding on his donkey and the thing keeps going off to the side, crushes his foot up against the wall, and he's really angry with the donkey and starts beating it, and then the donkey speaks to him. God caused the donkey to speak to him. This is what this man was reduced to, having a conversation with the donkey he's riding on. And at that point, he sees the angel of the Lord who is standing in the way. And he realizes the folly of what he's up to. God told him to go on and you go and do what you set out to do, but you're not going to curse Israel, you're going to bless them. And so it was. Every time Balak opened his mouth to pronounce a curse on the people of Israel, a blessing came out instead. You can imagine the king of Moab's frustration at that. Balak couldn't do anything about it, and Balaam couldn't help himself. But after being thwarted by God, what the text goes on to tell us is that Balaam came up with another idea. In short, he devised a plan whereby the Israelites would be caused to sin against God and bring a curse upon themselves, bring God's judgment on themselves. And what he did was, Numbers chapter 25, counseled Balak to have the Moabite women entice the Israelite men to join in lascivious worship to Baal, what many authors call a pagan fertility cult. It is Numbers 31 that reminds us that it was Balaam who was responsible for that idea. And it was effective. There was a plague that came among the people, and many of them perished as a result of that immorality. And it became a blight on Israel's history that is referred to multiple times. The sin of Baal Peor is mentioned several times in the rest of Old Testament history and in the prophets. And so is Balaam. Jesus mentions some specific things about Balaam's effect on Israel. He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before Israel, or a trap before Israel. I wonder, does that suggest that at this point Israel felt invincible because Balaam, after all, had tried to curse them and bless them instead? And so they let their guard down? Maybe. He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols. That is an expression that in this context does not just denote eating things that have been sacrificed to idols, but as it often does in the New Testament, indicates participation in idol worship. And clearly from Numbers chapter 25, that was what was going on. And he says to commit acts of immorality. That's sexual immorality. That's fornication that he's talking about. And again, that was obviously the case in Numbers chapter 25. And in that era, as very often in the era of the book of Revelation, sexual immorality was part of the worship practices, rituals that were involved in giving honor to certain gods, particularly gods or goddesses of love or fertility or things like that. That's hard for us to imagine, but it was pretty common. And perhaps it was not unknown even in a place like Pergamum in the late first century. Jesus is talking about what Balaam did, what Balaam counseled the Moabites to do in order to create an occasion of stumbling for the people of Israel. It's not too surprising then that in the New Testament, Balaam becomes kind of the poster child of false teaching. This man chose personal profit over what he knew to be right. If you get nothing else from Balaam's story, be sure that you notice Balaam knew that what he was doing was wrong. He knew that seeking to curse the people of God was wrong, but he did it anyway because he got offered a whole bunch of money to do it. And so he let personal gain win out over what he knew to be right. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, in Jude, verse 11, Balaam's name is mentioned in connection with warnings about false teachers and describes those false teachers as being like Balaam, going after the error of Balaam, going in the way of Balaam. That's what he's known for. And here in Revelation chapter 2, his name is invoked for the same reason. So when Jesus says of the Christians at Pergamum that some of them hold to the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam, what that suggests is that they were holding to a message of compromise, spiritual compromise for personal gain. Two things in particular that we saw cited: idolatry and sexual immorality. In Balaam's case, regarding the Moabites, it may well be that those two same things were high on the list of compromises in a place like Pergamum. Compromise with a pagan society in order to gain its favor. Perhaps this teaching advised idol worship and/or sexual immorality as a means of safety and security in a society that condoned and practiced those things. And in the same connection, Jesus says, in the same way, you have some, verse 15, who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I wish we knew more about precisely who the Nicolaitans were, but we just don't. The church at Ephesus was praised in chapter 2 and verse 6 for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Some of the folks at Pergamum had gone after their teaching. Maybe this was a group that taught that freedom in Christ set people above the requirements of moral law. It's been suggested that maybe this was an early sect of Gnostics who in many cases taught that as long as you've got that relationship with God, the way you live really doesn't have any bearing on that. That you might as well just indulge all the desires of the flesh. At any rate, their doctrine was like that of Balaam because it taught God's people to compromise with sin. That was the problem at Pergamum. And in that, there are some apt warnings for you and me living in 2020 in the United States of America. Three things real quick, and then the lesson will be yours. Number one, this teaches us about the seduction of false teaching. We may not know all the details of the false things religiously that were being taught among the people at Pergamum. And please note that Jesus doesn't say the entire church had gone after this. He just says some. You might get the impression that the majority of people at Pergamum even had not gone after these things, but there was a substantial number of them who had. There are plenty of warnings in the New Testament, in plenty of contexts, about false religious teaching and the damage that it can do to God's people. Can we read a few together? Acts chapter 20 is one. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28. The setting is Paul's farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus. A number of decades before Revelation was written, but in a place not terribly far away from Pergamum. Paul spoke to those overseers of the church at Ephesus and said this in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw the disciples away after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Remember Paul's words there in Acts chapter 20 and be turning to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy was a young evangelist. We learn from 1 Timothy that Paul had left him to carry on the work of preaching the gospel in Ephesus, the same place where those elders served that Paul had spoken to in Acts 20. And I think it's a reasonable assumption that even as Paul writes this second letter to Timothy, he is still there. Timothy is told this in 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. That would happen and indeed was already beginning to happen in Ephesus when Timothy served as an evangelist working in that place. Peter warned about false teaching. In fact, there's a whole chapter in the second epistle of Peter that is largely concerned with that. 2 Peter chapter 2, we just want to read a couple of verses there. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. 2 Peter 2, starting in verse 1. Peter says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter will go on to talk about a number of Old Testament characters, including Balaam, verse 15, likening these false teachers to folks like him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives this warning to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 13, he warns of men who were false apostles, he says in verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. At some point in the first century, Paul lets us know there were men who were not apostles, but they were claiming to be apostles. Can you imagine the damage an individual like that could do in a local church? No wonder, Paul says, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. That's just a handful of the warnings we find in the New Testament telling Christians there are going to be people that you encounter, including people in your own congregations, who will teach things that are not right. In some cases, as we saw, it would be specifically for the purpose of pursuing personal gain, whether that gain was monetary or whether it was status or notoriety or something else, just influence. Doesn't that sound like Balaam? Doesn't that sound like what Jesus is describing was a problem for the saints at Pergamum? What were people told to do about that? The little letter of Jude that comes right before the book of Revelation also warns about false teaching. In fact, what Jude lets us know in this letter is that he had intended to write about a number of things, but thought it necessary primarily to address the threat of false teaching. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. What does Jude tell these folks to do? Contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, John gives a similar warning, and he says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are from God, for many false teachers or false prophets have gone out into the world." John said, don't be gullible. So Jude says, you contend earnestly for the faith. That's something we've been talking about in our Bible class this quarter. The faith, the standard of belief and conduct that has been handed down by God. That's what Jude's talking about. He said, you contend earnestly. He's saying you fight for it because people are threatening it. John says, you don't just believe everybody. You test the spirits. Do you remember that the folks at Ephesus were commended for doing exactly that? Men who had claimed to be apostles and were not, the Ephesians had put them to the test and found them to be false. They did the kinds of things that John instructs. How do you do that? How do we do that? How do we put somebody to the test? Particularly, how do we put a teaching to the test to see whether it's from God or not? Folks, there's only one way to do that. You compare it to the standard God gave. You do what the Berean Jews did in Acts chapter 17 when Paul came to them preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 17 verse 11 says that they received the word eagerly, but they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. They wanted to make sure that what Paul was teaching them matched the scriptures that they knew were from God. That and only that is how we put teaching to the test. You talk to anybody who's worked in banking very long and handled cash very much, and they can spot a counterfeit. And you ask them, hey, did you take some kind of special class? Or, of course, now they've got, you know, these pens that they just, you know, smear on the thing, and that tells them if the thing is fake. There are a lot of bank tellers who don't need a pen. They can just look at it and tell whether it's real or not. Did they take some kind of special course in spotting counterfeits? Most of them will tell you no. I just handled the real thing so much that a fake is obvious. How do I learn to spot counterfeit religious teaching? By having familiarity with the genuine article, that's how. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is what Paul says to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15, I know a lot of you can quote this verse. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. That is not just good instruction for a preacher like Timothy. It's good instruction for all of us. And please, you'll note that verse 15, where Paul says that, is in a context of warnings about false teaching, to the ruin of the hearers, verse 14, wrangling about words, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, talk that spreads like gangrene, like an infection, verse 17. And in the midst of all that, Paul tells Timothy, you just make sure you know how to handle the Word of God accurately. You present yourself as a workman who does not need to be embarrassed. That's how we counter the seduction of false teaching. And going along with that, the letter to Pergamum warns about the seduction of compromise. In fact, that is often the reason that false teaching is seductive, because it promises discipleship that is less difficult and more popular and acceptable with the world around us. Isn't that often how it works? You people are working too hard at Christianity. It's really not that difficult. Here, let me show you. You can get along with everybody. You can make everybody happy. Just do it this way. Picture the Nicolaitans coming to Pergamum and saying, you know, we really need to be more open-minded. We need to be more inclusive. Our views on morality are so out of touch with normal folks. I mean, come on. I don't know how they reckon dates exactly in those. This is the 90s AD. Let's get with it. Come on. Our views on morality are out of touch with everybody else. Let's stop being so judgmental. Can't you? If you can hear them saying those things, it's because you've heard people say those things in our era. Let me make an observation. It's an observation that I don't know if it's universally true, but I've seen it to be true in recent history and maybe not so recent history. And it is simply this. As the Bible truth about some issue, about issue X, starts to become more and more unpopular with the society in which we live, very often, as that starts to happen, you will hear brothers in Christ start to say, you know, we really need to, and it's always the same word, we need to re-examine that issue. And in their re-examination, they reach the conclusion, you know what, the world's view of X isn't so bad after all. We can do that too. We can believe that too. And you see that happen, particularly with what the Bible says about issues regarding family and sexuality. We see it happen with divorce. We see it happen with fornication, with homosexuality in particular. I wonder, is transgender issues far behind? We're going to have some brethren pretty soon saying, you know, we really need to re-examine that. Maybe it's not so bad. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Contrast that with Paul's attitude in the letter of Galatians. Right after that great warning in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul says to them, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any gospel to you, any message other than what you've heard, other than what you've received, let him be accursed. Paul says this, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Paul knew about the seduction of compromise, and it would be hard to find a church in the New Testament era that we read about that didn't face pressure to compromise with the world around it in some way. What's the safeguard to that? It centers on the gospel. Familiarity with the gospel and commitment to the gospel because we are committed to the Lord who gave it. And that brings about the need for vigilance. Jesus calls on the church at Pergamum to repent, or judgment is coming. Some among them have compromised with false teaching, have compromised with the standards of the world. They have not been vigilant. They have not been watchful. We have to be. We live in a world that a culture, an environment that in many ways is no less threatening and dangerous than theirs was. Would you turn your songbooks to the number that Ryan announces our invitation song for tonight? There's more we could discuss, but we're running short on time, and that's plenty for now. Jesus promised to these people, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, "To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." Granted that those are figurative expressions, just like so much of the rest of Revelation, not sure exactly what the imagery is meant to convey. One guess, particularly about the white stone. It may be that in some first century settings, a stone of a particular color was kind of like your admission ticket to a certain event, or in this case, maybe to the temple of the local idol or to the imperial temple. That marked out that you were okay, you were loyal, you were faithful. Jesus says, in effect, if you overcome, you've got a ticket to admission to my kingdom. You've got a new identity. That's that new name. Whatever Jesus means by that, I'll tell you one thing. That's what I want about you. In all of these letters to these churches, the promise is to him who overcomes, there's reward. They lived in difficult times, but so do we. If they could overcome through Christ, so can we. And so can you. If you're not yet a child of God, we'd like to encourage you. We'd like to beg you to become one tonight. You've got an opportunity right now that none of us can guarantee will still be there 5 minutes from now or tomorrow or next week. But right now, you've got an opportunity to surrender your life to the Lord. And we'd love to help you in doing that. If you believe He is the Christ, the Son of God, the risen Savior, and you are ready tonight to repent, to confess Him, to be baptized into Christ, everything's ready for you to do that, we'll rejoice. Heaven's angels will rejoice. If you're a Christian and you haven't been living as a child of God ought to live, take this opportunity to confess those things to God that you need to change. If it needs to be done in a public kind of way, then don't be afraid to do that. This group of people is on your side. We want you to be spiritually whole. We come to the invitation tonight. Let's stand and let's sing together.